Our scripture reading this morning is found in our study of Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be concluding here this morning. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read from verse 11. We're going to pick up, we've went through verses 11 through 16, but we want to get the flow of the context of the second coming. The first act in those 11 through 16 was His appearance on stage. Now the activity begins with the Great Supper, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You follow along as I read Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture, a garment dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." We've seen battles and wars, read about them, the tremendous deaths of the Civil War, of one nation fighting against itself. And I think I remember I was enamored as a young person. We had a set of encyclopedias, and they had an article on the Civil War and the different battles and the total numbers and so forth. And I think it was, and I might be wrong on this with my memory, but I think the casualties, the death was like 600 and some thousand of all these battles put together. Now, maybe more men died of injuries later on. I'm not sure. So you might know a different number. But then you get into the world wars. And it wasn't just in the major battles within the nations, the countries over in Europe where they were fought, but it was the deaths from starvation and from sickness and so forth, all those things that accompanied battle. And millions have died. So here we see the campaign of battles to end all battles in this culmination as we come here this morning. Now, in the book of Revelation, there isn't just this one reference here to Christ coming and doing these things. We've seen and heard, and we see this within the book of Revelation, that it doesn't speak on one issue one time, but if you, as you go through the 22 chapters, you can go back and say, well, I remember reading or hearing about this earlier. Well, that's certainly true with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we've entitled this, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the first act, we're in the second scene. The first scene has been His appearing. Now He's going to act. But we see this prophesied, told about, and if you take your Bibles, you have the verses up here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet. This is the seventh trumpet judgment. And it simply says here, verse 15, I said, okay. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign into the ages of the ages. You know, you think that you could put a period there and you'd be done with the book of Revelation, but it goes on with the continuing difficulties. In fact, you get to chapter 16, and it starts over again with seven vile judgments, judgments of cups of the wrath of God. Here it looks like it's all over. Well, this is the mention of the seventh trumpet judgment. But here it's clear back in chapter 11. We go to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18, remember, it told about the capital city of the world, or at least the revived Roman Empire, and eventually the world in the second half of the tribulation. And it tells about its rise and what it is and so on and so forth. And it tells about 10 kings and this beast that the 10 kings give their power to. And it says in chapter 17, verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now here back in chapter 17 is very similar to what we've already looked at in chapter 19, where the Lord is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's going to be expressing that explicitly with His activities now. In chapter 19, verse 6, before the opening of heaven, in verse 11, we have the verse here. It says, and I heard, as it were, voices of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's all of these have been in anticipation. They've been expressions back in chapter 11, chapter 17, early in chapter 19. But He hasn't come yet. And yet it looks like if you stopped right there, He's here. It's the focus on the fact that He is coming, and these verses are treating it like He's here. Well, now it's finally unfolding time-wise, chronologically, and He's here. Chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and so on and so forth, as we read down through verse 16. We see His appearance. Now we come to scene 2 in Act 1 of the Second Coming. The supper of the great God. The first thing we see here is the preparation of the supper. Angelic involvement. In verse 17, John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. There's an invitation for certain guests to come and indulge in this banquet that's being set up. Now, this angel, it says, is standing in the sun. I want to remind you that how the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments work together. The fourth vial judgment affected the sun where the heat was increased. And we went back to Isaiah and we saw a passage there that said that the brightness of the sun, of the moon would be sevenfold, and the sun would be sevenfold. So there's an increase sevenfold of the sun's intensity. And some have done that, no more science and physics than I do, the proportionality would be that if the sun increases like that, it's going to have a temperature effect here on Earth, worldwide, not just in Death Valley, or I think Rich told us that Iran has had the record for heat of 150 degrees, something like that, Fahrenheit. Well, it's about 140 or a little above 140 degrees worldwide. And then it says under the fourth vial or trumpet judgment that one third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to be affected. So whatever is happening to the sun, causing this increased intensity in light and heat, is going to have a residual effect where it causes the earth to increase its rotation, so that instead of a 12-hour day, 12-hour night, it's going to be an 8-hour day, an 8-hour night. So each of the planets, the sun, the stars, the moon, shine for one-third less because of something that's happened to the sun. So these two coordinate. The reason we go back there and say this, we see this angel standing in the sun. It could be that he's literally in the sun, or as John looks, he's in line with the sun. And remember, under the fifth vial, we have the darkness coming upon the kingdom of the beast and upon his capital. It's a darkening. It's not absolute darkness, but it's a darkening. And so the sun is darkening, and this angel in his light garment stands out in relationship to the sun. And this announcement is now made. Now, eventually, the sun is going to completely go out, and it says, we're going to find out in chapter 21, that the Father and the Son are going to be the light of the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city that's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. And this city, with the Father and Son at its apex, are going to be the light of the earth. The sun is going to no longer exist. So here we have this angel standing in the sun, and he gives an invitation to birds of heaven. Oh, before we move on here, I'm moving ahead of myself too rapidly. Preceding Christ, we see angels involved. Now, the reason we want to emphasize this is because last week we were emphasizing the truth in chapter 19, verse 14, about the armies in heaven being the glorified church, you and me, us. That's us. And angels don't need horses, and angels are spirit beings, but the glorified humanity of Christ is a glorified body that can be felt. Our bodies are going to be like His. We're not going to be cast for the ghost floating around. We're going to have glorified, solidified, touchable, tangible human bodies. And so Christ is going to be riding a horse. We're going to be riding a horse. Angels don't need some kind of transportation. They can get around fine without horses. But will they be there? Yes, they will. But verse 14 doesn't indicate them in that particular scene with the armies that are clothed this way and sitting on white horses and so forth. That is reflective of us, the church. But angels will be there. And I want to show you just a couple passages that reflect that. They're previously involved in the book of Revelation in chapter 16. Verse 12, we see the sixth vial where an angel pours out his vial on the river Euphrates and it dries up. And the sixth trumpet then that is sounded provides a gathering of the armies by four spirit beings that have been incarcerated in the river Euphrates. And they're going to go worldwide and gather the armies. And it tells us in these two passages, in Revelation 16 and in Revelation chapter 9, that they go, and the river Euphrates is dried up, and they go entice the kings of the world. Now, there's 10 kings in the revived Roman Empire, but also says that the kings of the east might come, that they might come. So there's going to be a conflagration of kings and their armies from the east, from the European area, the beast area, and actually there's implication that it's going to be another, well, Third World War. That armies from all over. In fact, what is the number going to be? Well, under let's see if I can find it quickly. By the way, if you're looking at this, it's under the sixth trumpet. If you're looking for the trumpets and the vials, look at chapter 9 and chapter 16. Chapter 9 of Revelation gives us the sixth trumpet, and there we have angel blows his trumpet, and the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates are loosed, and we see what they do when they gather the armies under the sixth vial. And it says that the number of the horsemen in verse 16 of chapter 9 were 200,000. Now you do the math on that, multiply that, you have 200 million. So there's going to be a lot of fodder, a lot of cannon fodder, as you might say, in this final battle. Was the Civil War bloody? Absolutely. World War I? Oh, terrible. World War II? Increasingly so. But nothing has seen the devastation that's going to be take place in this particular campaign. These angels are involved in arranging this battle, coming together, and then it tells us when Christ comes here in chapter 19 that angels are going to be coming with Him. Now we have two passages for that. We have Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, or excuse me, chapter 25 and verse 31 and 32, where it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon a throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them the one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." All His holy angels come with Him. Now Paul writes something similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "And to you, Thessalonians, who are troubled," and he talks about previously in verse 4, their persecutions and tribulations that they're enduring because of their standing for the faith and their patience in the faith. "And to you," verse 7, "that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are angels involved? Yes, they've been involved in preparing the supper table. They're involved in the gathering, allowing the gathering, or causing demons, fallen angels, to gather. And it tells us in chapter 16 that Christ Himself is going to be the one who finally sets up the final arrangement of the armies as they're going to fight each other. They're gathered together for what purpose? Well, they're there. The kings of the east are coming in. There's evidently disagreement among giving their authority to this one man. You know, when he exhibits all the authority and power that he does, he demonstrates that he was resuscitated from the dead. And as it says in chapter 13, who is like him? Who can make war with him? Kill this guy and he gets up again. And yet, all of the devastation that is coming from outside of the earth, upon the earth. And what it seems to be is other potentates, especially we see mentioned in reference the kings of the east, they're having second thoughts about how much of a wonder boy this guy is, and they go, well, you know what, we're not going to abide by him. Now, they're not saying, let's get rid of him because we all want to turn to Jesus. No. Jesus isn't their answer either. But they don't want to abide by Him as He's been rising to power, and so there's going to be this great conflict and conflagration. And yet, we have two passages. We read one, let's look at it again in chapter 17, or we referred to it in chapter 17. Let's look at it. No, we did read it. The 10 kings give their power to the beast. And verse 14 of chapter 17 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." That isn't their intent to come together. It isn't to fight the Lamb. They're not saying, you know what? We've still got the book of Revelation. In fact, we've been confiscating it from all these Christians that we've been imprisoning or enslaving or putting to death. And you know, in there it talks, in fact, they've been talking about it, that Christ is coming back. Let's go meet Him. Don't think that's what they're thinking. They're there for a different reason. The beast is there with his armies to try and control and quell and put down and establish his authority. And yet, why is God allowing, why is Christ allowing this gathering? It's so that they will then turn against Him when He begins to descend. And they will. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so as they come to fight against each other, they have a greater common enemy in their unbelieving minds, and that is Jesus Christ. And they've seen and heard messages from these believers and from these 144,000 and from prophets and so forth, that what is happening cosmically in the atmosphere and so forth, what's happening is from this God, the God of the Bible. And so they know this information. And as it actually turns out to be true, as He appears Himself, then they join together. And so we have here in chapter 17, it says, it makes it look like, in verse 14, that they came for the purpose of making war with Him, but it was war with each other, and then it turned out that they made war with Him. We have the same thing in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 19. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army." That's not why they were originally there. But now that's what's going to be taking place. Angels are involved. But angels aren't riding these horses. Angels aren't clothed in these fine linen garments, white and clean, which represents the righteous acts of the saints. But they're there. Now, who is it being invited? Well, the birds that fly in mid-heaven. Now, you could say that applies to all birds. And it says that all birds, invitation is to all the fowls that fly in mid-heaven, come and gather yourself. Now, we're just going out on a limb here a little bit, just bear with me. I love hummingbirds. I love them. They're sweet little things, and they just, you know, and then when they come up and they kind of scare you because you're working around the flowers and they want to feed there and you're there in their way, and they sound like a big bumblebee coming in. You go, whoa! I've jumped more than once. Because are hummingbirds carnivorous? Well, not naturally. The only thing I can see, in fact, they can't chew meat. Possibly, they could partake of the liquid portion. Possibly. I don't know. But I do know this, there are carnivorous birds. So all carnivorous birds in mid-heaven. You know, you look at the vultures and the eagles and the osprey and so forth, how they're just floating around, the hawks. They're just floating around looking for some prey. And they're not looking for a wheat field to land in and glean grain. They're looking for, they're carnivorous. They want meat. In fact, I've got in here on the list, I've got blackbirds. Oh, not the cute blackbird. Oh, yes. I know by experience. As a kid, farming, sitting on a tractor, Dad got the field started. He put me on the plow after he got it started, and you just go around and around. You take the plow out at the end, you go around and put your tire back in on the furrow, your right tire, and you put the plow back down, you just keep driving. You can practically fall asleep. But you don't want to do that because you've got a dad you're plowing for. But I've seen, when we're plowing what we called a hay field, Dad grew what they called green manure. He grew a type of clover that he would plow under that would build up the soil. And you'd see mice that would jump into that furrow ahead of the tractor or behind and so forth. And that's where the blackbirds, they were coming in for the worms and everything. But on more than one occasion, a blackbird flew away with a dead mouse. So even blackbirds are carnivorous. So it's the guests that are invited are birds that would be eating meat, whether they would always do that or whether they would do it under certain circumstances. The invitation is for all birds that fly in the midst of heaven to come to this feast. Now, what's on the menu? We come to verse 18 and we find that they may eat the flesh of kings, then captains, mighty men, horses, and them that sit on them, and then all men, whether they're bond or free, whether they're small or great. Now you get to that bond or free and you go, the slave is going, I'm here because I was told to be here. I'd rather be at home right now, but I've got to be in this battle. It's interesting reading history about some of the armor bearers and so forth, and they were slaves to the men that they were bearing their armor for. But some of these armor bearers were some of the greatest warriors. They weren't simply being forced to be there. They wanted to be there. It was their job, and they were good at it. They were good at it. But regardless, there's no one who can say, why are you going to kill me? I didn't want to be here. It's not because they're because of this battle taking place. It's because they're all unrighteous. They all have a mark on them that signifies that they were aligning themselves with allegiance to this resuscitated world ruler. And back in chapter 14, we saw that one of the angels said that anybody who has this mark is going to suffer this eternal consequence. God is no respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous. No, not one. Nobody. All have sinned, Romans 6. And so God is judging all of them. And all of these individuals that are there, of the 200 million that are left from having fought each other and now combined to fight against the Lord, they're all free game. When we come down to verse 21, it says that the remnant, those who aren't slain in the battle, and those who aren't left to... or those who aren't taken, as we're going to see when we go back here, to verse 20, the remnant, they're slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowl are going to be filled. All the birds are going to be filled. Jesus Christ has this rhamphia, this battle sword, and whether he speaks their personal death and violent death, or whether it is through the angels that have come with him. And it's very likely that they're the ones who by his instruction go about and individually, as all the angels are the holy angels are involved in this obliteration of the rest of this 200 million man army. Now it tells us in the book of Ezekiel that God had that happen with the spirit beings were involved in the fall of Jerusalem. There were believers in Jerusalem, and most were unbelievers. And with the believers, there was a man, a spirit being. He was called a man with an inkhorn, and he went around and he put some kind of a mark that spirit beings could see. And everybody who had a mark was protected. And so all the spears, arrows, and so stones that were slung went as they were going toward a person with the mark that they had of protection, that arrow would slide to one side or the spear to the other side or the rock would bounce off or something. They were protected. And spirit beings were involved in this protection. They've been involved in armies and battles of history past and so forth. Now, how this plays out, we don't know, but we do know that he's going to pronounce it, either directly or through spirit beings, all the remnant of this huge army. Remember, what's happening here is the final battle of three battles. It's the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, Revelation chapter 16. It's one big campaign. First, it's going to when Christ comes back, he's going to touch the Mount of Olives, and he's going to defeat those armies around Jerusalem. Then he's going down south, and the king of the south is going to meet him, Daniel chapter 11. And after he's done there, who is this who comes from Bozra with now not garments dipped in blood, but with blood splattered on him? Now it's not his own blood, but the blood of the enemies splattered on him. Who is this coming? It's Jesus Christ who's coming now to the final battle up north of Jerusalem, the battle of Armageddon. And that's what we see here. The leftovers of this 200 million man army, and I'm sure there's a lot of leftovers, and they're slain directly by or indirectly by Christ himself or by Christ's command to his spirit beings. By the way, who's with him? What armies are with him? The church. You're going to be involved in the fight? No, because you as soldiers and I as soldiers are soldiering in a different way. We soldier by standing for the Word of God and protecting the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and living it. That's how we're soldiers. And we're coming with him on horses, but he's going to do the fighting. This battle, this last battle is going to come first, and then we have the demonstration of the bride before the rest of the world. But notice verse 20. Notice verse 20. We have an exception on the menu. There's two men who aren't going to be killed. It says in verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Nobody's in the lake of fire today. Satan's never been there. Satan hasn't even been in Hades. He's going to be put in what's called the pit of the abyss at the beginning of Christ's tenure here on earth after his second coming. But nobody has been in the lake of fire. Back in the Gospels, Jesus says that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's going to be a place of incarceration that is adapted to spirit, the spirit realm, so that even spirit beings experience a suffering, a type of suffering. But it won't be the type of suffering that physical human beings suffer. But these two fellows are experiencing the fire burning with brimstone. Now that's the physical suffering. That's physical suffering. It also tells us, or will tell us when we come to the last chapters here, concerning the great white throne and those being judged and then cast into the lake of fire, that there it's a place not only of a burning, but also a place of outer darkness. So there's two types of suffering that go along with this final federal eternal place of punishment. One is physical for those who have a physical body that is not going to be destroyed by a fire or any type of fire, but it'll continue to experience the pain of such a suffering. And then there's a mental or spiritual suffering, and that's what the outer darkness is referring to. Keep your finger here. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, it says in verse 4, they that worship the dragon which gave authority unto the beast. Now they worship the dragon. The dragon in chapter 12 is identified as Satan. But they're not falling down saying, oh, we're Satan worshipers. They're falling down before the beast and worshiping the beast to whom the dragon or Satan has given authority and power. And he's the one who has caused his resuscitation. And if you're worshiping the beast, you're worshiping the power behind the beast. So that's what this is referring to. We've been there before. Simply a reminder. And they worship the dragon which gave authority unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Chapter 19, verse 20 is your answer. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who can make war with him. And all of those who are believers, all of those who've heard the messages from those two prophets in Jerusalem and other prophets and the 144,000 tribulation missionaries, all of those who've heard their message, they know that it's coming. Many of them are going to suffer death before that event comes. But when Jesus Christ comes, He comes with perfect timing. His judging and warring is accurate and right. His faithfulness is absolutely perfect. By means of His past record and His prophesied future, they know, these believers in the tribulation can know they can trust Him, that in His perfect time He will come. And now He comes. And now the question being asked, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with Him? Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has He come too late? Didn't He come in the nick of time? No, He came at the perfect time. And everything that was designed for those who were martyrs to demonstrate who their Savior was, to the unbelieving world about them and to glorify their Savior and Lord, was allowed to happen. But now, Christ has finally come. And we've got folks today that are suffering from physical difficulties. We've got emotional difficulties. We've got all kinds of problems that, as believers, Philippians 1:29 has been given to us so that we can demonstrate God's life, the power of His life, through these physical bodies of ours to demonstrate a witness, a testimony. He's coming back here. He's demonstrating and showing that He's absolutely right, perfect in His justice and judgment, in His faithfulness. And they've trusted Him. The question this morning is this. Can you and I trust Him? I don't know what's going on in your life. And we don't have a confessional back here for you to unload all, everything. Now, we can share our burdens with one another and pray for one another. But we don't have the confessional where you just dump on another person and that takes care of it. Now, We encourage one another to dump it on the Lord, cast your burdens upon the Lord. The question again, though, is, will He take care of the problem today? And if He's taken care of whatever problem in the past, and by the way, I can see track record in my own life and in your lives and so forth of days past. The question is, will He do it today? Will He do it tomorrow and into the days to come? Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together unto the good. All things are working. It doesn't say all things are good right now. They're working together. God has a good plan. That word for good is agathos. It means it's beneficial. It will benefit everybody. It'll benefit the person with the problem, because you can see how trusting the Lord in and while you're going through the difficulty. He is faithful. You will see that. Other Christians will be encouraged by what's happening in your life and how they see you let the Lord work in your life and your dependence on Him. And then, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, in your glorified state, you will be an aspect of demonstrating His grace by means of His kindness into the ages of the ages. And so we come back to the question, and it's one of faith. Can I trust Him today? Can I believe what He has said about tomorrow and all the tomorrows? Whatever the tomorrow is for you, where you're coming from, weakness of body, emotional difficulty, financial difficulty, whatever the difficulty is, can He do it? Do you believe that all things are working out together for good? If you are in line with Him and if you're depending on Him and you're seeing yourself in Christ, you're saying no problem. And when you're doing that, you're loving Him. And so Romans 8:28 starts out by saying that all things are working together for good to those who are loving God. You know that they're working out for good. You know it, even though things are terribly difficult. You know it. And so as we move out from here into the afternoon, how much of our life and day is left, the Lord knows. Can you trust Him for the next step? Can I trust Him for the next step? Are you ready to be used as an example, a demonstration of His life to the encouragement of other saints? Heavenly Father, we think this morning of the young people that are going back to school and the difficulties that go along with being in a public school system, public college system, and so forth, with the things that are taught and the viewpoint that is taken, with an utter disregard, at least, if not disdain, for You, and especially, Father, for Your Son. Many people will take You in some form of their own fashion, but not Your Son, and not the way Your Son is described and revealed in Scripture for who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. They don't want that. Father, we didn't want it either. Not until You came and did a work through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Encourage the young people as they're going back to school that You're always there for them. You'll never leave them nor forsake them. For each one of us, where we're at day by day in our jobs, with the difficulties that go along or that are present today with those jobs, in the neighborhoods, in our own personal relationships with one another as believers, with others who are unbelievers, the difficulty, the challenges, the opportunities, Father. Help us to look at all of these things through Your lens and then to utilize Your tremendous and complete provision. Father, bless in the life of each one here as we move out into the week, and we'll give You thanks continually. In the name of Your Son we pray. Amen.